And good morning to each and every one here. Our main text for this morning comes from John 14, verses 1 to 6, in light of all the challenges that we have had in the past few weeks as an assembly. Each of us has experienced some difficulties. I thought that this might be an appropriate text to speak on. John 14, verses 1 to 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And may God grant us the wisdom and the grace to understand the text before us. But before we begin, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful once again to be here together as thy people, to open thy holy book, and pray that the Spirit of God will be pleased to illuminate our understanding of the text and the message before us, and to reveal the loveliness of our blessed Savior in our midst, and what his will is for each and every one of us here this morning. For we ask it all for his sake, and for his glory, and in his name. Amen. We begin the passage with the words, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. But in order to grasp the full significance of that opening statement by our Savior, we need to go back a little bit to the previous chapter, John 13, to understand why the disciples were troubled. And one of the troubling events in chapter 13 was the betrayal of our Lord. Jesus explicitly revealed to them in verse 21 that verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. What a horrifying thought to those disciples who loved the Savior, who had given up all they had to follow him, and who knew him to be in fact the very Son of God. How could any one of them betray him after all that they have been through together? And yet, that is exactly what would happen. Now, as we all know, it was Judas Iscariot who would be the one to betray the Savior later that evening. But even as he left to do his dastardly deed, the other disciples were still not sure who it might be, as we can see from verses 28 and 29 in the previous chapter. Now, no man at the table knew for what manner he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So it seems that even as Judas left to betray our Lord, even at that instant, the disciples still were uncertain as to who would betray Jesus. So they were troubled about that event. They were anxious and they were upset as they pondered those things. Another troubling event was the fact that Jesus would be leaving them in a short while, and that they, who had been by his side nearly night and day these last 3 years, would not be able to accompany him. In verse 33 of the previous chapter, he says to them, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. They felt despair growing. They would be separated from Jesus, and they knew not for how long, and I don't believe that at this stage they fully understood that he would be crucified at Calvary only a few hours later. Though he had often told them before that he must suffer and be killed, they still did not fully comprehend or perhaps even remember his words. In Mark 8:31, after Peter's famous confession that Christ was the Son of the living God, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Then there was a third event which troubled their heart. Peter, who vowed that he would lay down his life for Jesus, was told that he would deny his Lord not once, but three times. In verses 37 to 38 in the previous chapter, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so the disciples, as they contemplated all these things in their minds, their hearts became troubled and agitated. It seemed like everything they had worked for so long and so hard were now falling apart. This, it seemed, was the end of the line, so to speak. And so it is at this precise point that the Savior, who seeing their hearts heavy burdens, said, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And what the Lord was telling them was this. Look, don't be so anxious and so troubled in your heart that it is going to destroy your peace. Just as you have believed in God, whom you have never seen in the past, I want you to believe in me in the same way after I leave you. I want you to have faith in me when I am not around visibly, as you would have faith in me when you see me in your midst. You have believed in God that way. Believe in me also that way. Because although there are some very unpleasant things that you must first experience, when it is over, there will be some very special things to look forward to. And so then this brings us to the very first point in our message for this morning, which I've entitled, A Special Place. There is a special place, dearly beloved, and that special place is the Father's house. Verse 2, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house. Now, what did he mean by in my Father's house? Why, heaven. In heaven, where my Father dwells, there are many mansions or separate dwelling places or resting places for each believer, says our Lord. Heaven, we are told in the book of the Revelation in chapter 21:4, is a place where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And although the disciples may not have had as much insight as to the actual details given to us in the book of the Revelation, because it was not yet revealed, they nonetheless knew that it would be a place of comfort, a place of peace, a place of joy, because it would be the place where the Creator himself dwelt. It would be the place where God, who loved them, resided. It would be a place where no evil thing would enter in. It would be a place of eternal peace and security. But that is not all. Heaven was also a place where there were many mansions. And I believe what the Lord was implying here was that these mansions were individual dwelling places or resting places. There was one for each child of God. And not only is there going to be a special place for each child of God, but Christ himself would prepare that place for them. He who knows best and always loves us unconditionally can be expected to prepare the perfect place for each of his redeemed one day. But first, he must go to the cross. First, he must suffer at the hands of sinful men. First, he must shed his perfect, sinless blood as an atonement for the sins of all mankind. First, he must die, be buried, and then rise after the third day. After all that has been completed, after all that he completes at Calvary, and the way of the throne of grace made open through him, then that special individual place would be prepared. We must remember that before the cross, paradise was in Hades, which was the place of the departed dead. And Hades was divided into separate compartments, two separate compartments. One of these compartments was called paradise, or sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom. Hades is located under the earth. But after Christ's ascension, paradise has been moved. It has been moved to a new location in heaven, in the presence of the Lord. We read of this change in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Thus, Jesus leaves his disciples with this first comforting thought, that he is going to prepare a special place for them in his Father's house. And secondly, he would come back again for them, which brings us to our second point in the message this morning, which I have entitled, A Special Promise. The Lord makes them a very special promise, but it is not to them only, but to all believers, because, as we shall see, this promise was to be fulfilled completely in a future date. Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I would like to point out that there is only one of two ways in which a believer can go home to be with the Lord. The first way is the natural way, and that is through death. The second way is the supernatural way, which in biblical circles is known as the rapture. And this promise in verse 3, when he says, I will come again, is referring to that future day when Christ will personally come for his church to take it home with him. Now again, we must remember that John's gospel was still Old Testament, and that the mystery of the church had not yet been fully revealed to the disciples at this stage. It wasn't until the Apostle Paul, who was chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles, that the mystery of the church was revealed in its entirety. And so we must go to his epistles to get a clear picture of what the Lord was talking about. And again, don't forget that the disciples who were present for this discourse did not understand as much of the doctrine of the rapture as the Apostle Paul did later on. Nevertheless, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that is, precede them or come before them, which are asleep or dead bodies, but awaiting for the resurrection. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord himself would come for his own at some future time, but he would not come with his saints to establish the kingdom on earth at this particular point. All of the Lord's disciples fully believed and understood that he would someday literally return and physically establish his millennial reign on this earth, and Israel would be restored to its promised glory. Israel would finally inherit its promised land completely and fully. But in the meantime, he makes them this comforting promise, this special promise, so that they will not despair. And it was a promise which they would tell others about as well. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we turn to Thomas's question in verse 5. I like Thomas. Many have labeled him a doubting Thomas, a Thomas who perhaps does not show the kind of faith that one should have after having been under the Lord's care and ministry for so long. But you know what? There's a lot of us in Thomas, or there's a lot of Thomas in us. We too want to know, like Thomas, all these things. Tell us again, Lord, where are you going? And how can we know the way? It's exactly the type of question that I would have asked under the circumstances, because that's the type of a person I am. I need to be told more than once certain things. I need to have them simply and clearly expounded, and sometimes over and over again. And I even need to be rebuked from time to time for not having paid close enough attention and for not understanding it better. But that's the way I am. And I'm so glad that in spite of that, the Lord still loves me no less. Then Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so this then brings us to our third and final point in the message this morning, which I've entitled, A Special Path. There is a special place, and that place is in heaven. But there is also a special path which leads to that special place, heaven. And that special path is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. Now, unfortunately today, there is still the false notion that there are many ways, many paths that lead to heaven, that there are many religions and many faiths that will eventually get us there. And oh, how well the adversary has done his job of deceiving the unsaved. There are countless millions, yea, billions around the world today that are trying to earn their way into heaven. They earnestly seek to do good works, or to obey certain rules, or to join a certain congregation or organization, thinking that this would gain them entrance into heaven. And yet, when the truth of the matter be presented to them, they reject it, because we are told in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. And then in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. What did he mean? That he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. What he was telling his disciples is what he is telling each of us today. He had the exclusive rights to heaven's gates. He who was the very Son of the one true living God was the only door through which any soul could ever enter into heaven's gates. If anyone was ever to come to the Father in heaven, then it must be through the Son. If it did not include the Son, then the door to heaven was locked. He and he alone is the key that unlocks heaven's gates. The path to heaven is exclusive. It is very narrow. It is very restrictive. This is the gate that separates true faith from false faith. This is the gate which separates eternal joy and happiness from eternal torment and punishment. This is the gate where life is separated from death and where heaven is separated from hell. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the reason why Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation is because he was the only one who was ever born without sin, who knew no sin and did no sin. And because as such he went to the cross of Calvary to shed his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, he and he alone was able to pay God's perfect demand for the penalty of sin. And all who would enter heaven must enter in by faith on the merits of the Son of Jesus, on the Son of God, and that is Jesus Christ, and by virtue of his precious blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When the Lord Jesus contended with the scribes and the Pharisees in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10, he used the parable of the shepherd, the sheep, and the door. He said in verses 7 to 9, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door. All that come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The Pharisees hated him. They were angry at him and wanted to stone him because, as they confessed in verse 33, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Many today stumble at this point as well. They cannot accept the truth of Scripture that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is man, but he is God at the same time. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle in the wilderness is both a picture and revelation of Christ and his works in the New Testament. The tabernacle, which was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, was enclosed by a fence 7.5 feet high, made of hangings of fine twisted linen. These hangings were supported by 60 brass pillars, having hooks and fillets of silver. The fence was enclosed on three sides, the north, the south, and the west. But on the east was a gate, a door, the only means of entrance into the courtyard. It was 30 feet wide and was made of blue and purple and scarlet linen, as well as white linen, all which spoke of Christ and pointed to him. The blue spoke of his origin, heaven. The purple spoke of his kingship. The scarlet spoke of his work on Calvary and his blood, while white speaks of his character, pure, sinless, and righteous. And no one could enter the holy place or the holy of holies, which was inside at the far west end, unless they came through the gate first, which was Christ. Now everything else spoke of Christ inside. The very first piece of furniture was the brazen altar upon which a spotless lamb was sacrificed continually as a burnt offering. Next, further ahead to the west, was the brazen laver containing water in which the priest washed his hands and feet. But then inside the holy place, there were three other pieces of furniture. On the right was the table of showbread, symbolic of Christ as the bread of life. On the left, opposite the showbread, was the golden candlestick, symbolizing Christ as the light of the world, for it was the only source of light in the holy place. And then between these and a little further still to the west, just before the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense, which represented Christ as our intercessor. But inside the Holy of Holies was only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, which served as the mercy seat. And it was upon this beautiful golden piece of furniture that hundreds of years of sprinkled blood was offered. This was symbolic of Christ as our propitiation for all our sins. And if we were to look at this tabernacle from the sky, we would find that it is exactly in the formation of a cross. So when God looked down at this tabernacle, which was patterned after heaven, he saw the cross of Calvary. And when God saw the cross, he saw his only begotten Son upon it. And the only righteousness acceptable in God's sight was the righteousness of Christ, which can only be imputed to sinners who by faith receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and his shed blood as the only means of remission for their sins. That is why Jesus could say, "I am the way." But he also said, "I am the truth." He was the truth. Not only was he the source and fountain of all truth, but he was the very embodiment of what it meant to live the truth. The Gospel of John in chapter 1:14 reads, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Even his enemies acknowledged this fact about him, that he was true. True to his teachings, true to his mission, and true to his promises. In Mark chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees were not able to catch him in his words because he always spoke the truth. And when they were come, they say unto him, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, but thou regardest not the person of man, but teachest the way of God in truth." Truth was an essential ingredient to his ministry. It was that evidence that separated a true prophet of God from a false prophet of God. One error was all that it took to prove him to be false. And he never spoke a single error in word or did anything in deed that was false or incorrect. Not only was he the embodiment of all truth, but he was also the source and fountain of all truth. He was the very Word of God himself. He therefore could fully be trusted and depended upon when he taught about spiritual things and heavenly things and God's will and his character and his love and grace and mercy. And when he taught that he had come from the Father from heaven and was going back to him, but would someday return for his own, that too was the truth and was true. That is why he could say that he was the truth. But he also said that he was the life. The Bible testifies of this fact over and over again. In John 1:4, we read, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then in John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And then in John 10:10, he tells us, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And finally, we read in 1 John 5:11 to 12, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And I remember this passage so well as a brand new Christian, because it explained it so clearly to me. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Jesus, the Son of God, was the source and sustainer of both physical and spiritual life. For we are told that he created all things in the beginning, and that without him was not anything created that was ever created. And everything that was created by him was created for him, so that he might have the supreme preeminence. All things in heavenly places, such as angels, principalities, and powers, whether visible or invisible, were created by Jesus Christ. This earth, with all of its splendor and beauty, every living creature, big and small, from the tiniest bacterial life form to the largest dinosaur, Jesus Christ created them all. He gave them life, and he sustains them. And for his most spectacular creation, man, he is not only the source of his physical life, but also his spiritual life. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. And then in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" That is why he could say, "I am the life," and that no man comes to the Father unless he comes to the Father through him. Who else in this universe is capable of finding the Father's house and heaven's gates by himself? No one. No one but Jesus. He and he alone was the very Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. He alone was and still is that special path. Thus, there is great comfort and great confidence for all who trust in him and in his words. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." This then concludes our message for this morning. But before I step down from this platform, I must ask you this solemn question. Has the Lord prepared a place for you in his Father's house? Have you ever entrusted your soul to him for safekeeping and safe delivery to heaven's gates? Have you ever realized your desperate need of forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus Christ is the only one who can meet that need? If not, won't you trust him now while there is still yet some time? He is still calling sinners to repentance, and he is still offering eternal life to all who will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be in Christ this morning, to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he and he alone is the truth, the life, and the way to God, that he alone has paid our penalty for our sins by the shedding of his pure and undefiled and sinless blood. And we are thankful this morning that salvation is all a work of God, for by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any of us should ever boast. It is the gift of God. And so, Father, we thank thee for that incredible gift of eternal life through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee that though we will all be forced to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he has promised to never leave us nor to forsake us. And thee, he has promised to prepare a place for each one of us who has put our faith and trust in him. And so we thank thee for this marvelous book that reveals all these precious truths to us. We thank thee for this morning, Lord, and the opportunity to have gathered together to remember the Savior. We ask thee now to part us with thy blessing. Keep us from evil and harm's way, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us together round his table next Lord's Day. For we ask it again in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.